All right, we're going to continue in John chapter 4. See how we get along tonight. John chapter 4, and I'm going to start reading. I'm going to start reading at verse 25, and I'm going to read to the end of the chapter. So John chapter 4, reading in at verse 25. The woman said to him, speaking of the woman at the well, of course, the Samaritan woman, "I know that Messiah is coming, who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things." Jesus said to her, "I who speak to you am he." And at this point, his disciples came and they marveled that he talked with a woman. Yet no one said, "What do you seek?" or "Why are you talking with her?" The woman then left her water pot, went her way into the city and said to the men, "Come, see a man who told me all things that I ever did. Could this be the Christ?" Then they went out of the city and came to him. In the meantime, his disciples urged him, saying, "Rabbi, eat." But he said to them, "I have food to eat of which you do not know." Therefore the disciples said to one another, "Has anyone brought him anything to eat?" Jesus said to them, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. Do you not say there are still 4 months and then comes the harvest? Behold, I say to you, lift up your eyes and look at the fields, for they are already white for harvest. And he who reaps receives wages and gathers fruit for eternal life, that both he who sows and he who reaps may rejoice together. For in this the saying is true, one sows and another reaps. I sent you to reap for which you have not labored. Others have labored, and you have entered into their labors." And many of the Samaritans of that city believed in him because of the word of the woman who testified, "He told me all that I ever did." So when the Samaritans had come to him, they urged him to stay with them, and he stayed there 2 days. And many more believed because of his own word. Then they said to the woman, "Now we believe, not because of what you said, for we ourselves have heard him, and we know that this is indeed the Christ, the Savior of the world." Now after the 2 days, he departed from there and went to Galilee. For Jesus himself testified that a prophet has no honor in his own country. So when he came to Galilee, the Galileans received him, having seen all the things he did in Jerusalem at the feast, for they also had gone to the feast. So Jesus came again to Cana of Galilee, where he had made the water wine. And there was a certain nobleman whose son was sick at Capernaum. When he heard that Jesus had come out of Judea into Galilee, he went to him and implored him to come down and heal his son, for he was at the point of death. Then Jesus said to him, "Unless you people see signs and wonders, you will by no means believe." The nobleman said to him, "Sir, come down before my child dies." Jesus said to him, "Go your way, your son lives." So the man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him, and he went his way. And as he was now going down, his servants met him and told him, saying, "Your son lives." Then he inquired of them the hour when he got better. And they said to him, "Yesterday, at the seventh hour, the fever left him." So the father knew that it was the same hour in which Jesus said to him, "Your son lives." And he himself believed, and his whole household. This again is the second sign Jesus did when he had come out of Judea into Galilee. All right, so we'll pick up where we left off last week. Before that, I just wanted to share a story about another woman who had four husbands and not five. And the first husband she married was a banker, and she left him. The second husband she married was a movie star, and she left him. The third husband she married was a preacher. She left him, too. The fourth husband she was married to was a mortician. And a friend said to her one evening, "It's very interesting the lineup of men you have chosen to marry. Why did you marry those men?" She said, "Well, I married number one for the money, two for the show, three to get ready, and four to go." I heard that in something I was listening to, and I just had to share it. Too good. All right, so we read through, we got kind of through to the end of verse 26 last week, approximately. We were talking about, the Lord Jesus' interaction with this woman at the well and kind of moving past her situation and kind of getting to the truth of the matter and him kind of putting aside the whole, her distractions of saying, well, we worship on this mountain, you worship on this mountain. She was worried about where to worship and the geography, and he was trying to get to the heart of the matter. It's not where, it's who you worship. And I just want to turn to a passage here. Brother Rod shared with me at the end of the meeting last week about reminding me about who the Lord Jesus was pointing this woman to, and he reminded me of the story of Simeon in the book of Luke chapter 2 and how he had how he had seen in verse 28, we see him blessing God, the Lord Jesus and God. He says, Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace according to your word, for my eyes have seen your salvation. I thought that was really good and glad you shared that. And this is what the woman saw. And she had to see the truth, and her eyes were open to see who the Lord Jesus was. And so let's carry on in the story here in verse 27, unless anybody has anything you want to add to that section here in verse 21 to 26, where the Lord Jesus is talking about worshiping in spirit and truth. Unless anybody has anything you want to add to that, we'll move on to where the Lord Jesus said to her, and kind of another great revelation to her. Not only did he know everything she did, but he was declaring himself to be the Messiah. You know, what a thought for her, to this woman, to think of that. And what was interesting too is that it's interesting that because the Jews and the Samaritans had such different beliefs, but the Samaritans obviously were still looking for a Messiah too. They knew of the Messiah because she was still looking for that. And I guess that because they believe the first five books of the Pentateuch, so it kind of talks about that in the book of Deuteronomy. I'm just looking for the passage, unless you know it right off the top of your head, Leonard, where it talks about Deuteronomy 18, right. So it talks about the promise of the Messiah in prophetic times. And so they believed in the first five books of the New Testament. But it's just interesting that, you sort of think, well, the Samaritans, they didn't believe anything to do with God. But, they had some truth. They didn't have the whole revelation of the truth because then you believe the whole Old Testament. So anyhow, let's carry on and see, this interaction between the disciples now saying, they come into the scene and they're like, what's going on here? Why is Jesus talking to this woman? I mean, why would he be interacting with a woman? And so they were kind of beyond even noticing what was going on, and so they just sort of interact with him and say, what's going on here? Why are you talking with her? And so that kind of, I guess, scared the woman away. She didn't really want to hang around for that interaction, but she went to tell the rest of the people about what was happening. She became a real testimony to the rest of the community. So any thoughts there on that interaction there between verse 27 and 30, where we see the Lord interacting with his disciples and them kind of encourage him to eat and him, then they get into that whole conversation about, I don't need food. I'm not here to eat food. I'm here to do the Father's will, and my food is to share the gospel with other people. So let's look at that section there, verse 27 to, let's look at verse 27 and 28 for now, for 29, I guess, for now, and see if you have any thoughts about that section.
I think we see a real change in this woman, mm-hmm. one who was not wanting to see people, hiding what she was. She was kind of rejected by the people, but now she's right out there in the open, telling people, come see a man who told me all the things I ever did. Mm. So she's completely changed. She's not afraid to admit her sin, because the Lord had overcome that problem for her by just, challenging her in a very nice way. But he did that and made her realize that she needed a help. And it would seem here that she really had put her trust in Christ. She really had believed that this was the Messiah. and she wanted other people to know. So it was a complete change, a real conversion, it seems.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
Absolutely.
Hey, one thing, it's worth leaving everything and following Jesus. That's the big thing that every one of us can testify that have truly trusted in him. You think about the disciples leaving their fishing. You think about even the Gadarene. He didn't want her to be with the Lord. And the Lord says, go home and tell thy friends how great things the Lord has done for you. So I think this is encouraging for us as we think about what we've left behind and what we've gained. We haven't lost very much, I'll tell you.
Yeah, absolutely. Yeah, we talked about that a little bit last week, just how she came for a purpose of getting water in her pot, and she left the pot. Left the pot there. That wasn't even on her mind anymore, because she wanted to go and share the good news and be the light to the rest of her community. You know, this is the whole reason why the Lord Jesus, he didn't just come for this woman, because as we see later in the story, a lot of people in the village came to know the Lord Jesus. He came for a purpose to share himself with others, and so we see that just the tip of the iceberg with her, and then the rest is just, it just blows up from there with her testimony and her talking to the others.
You know, it's in verse 29, I've often thought, when this woman says, come see a man who told me all things that I ever did. That, of course, refers back to what the Lord said in verse 16, go call your husband, and then verse 17 and 18. And, you know, you might wonder, well, is that everything there is about this woman's life? Well, apparently, in her estimation, that was about the summary of her life. So if we talk to people about the gospel, we, somewhere in the conversation, if you have a good conversation, you have to point the finger to the sore spot. Because if you don't do that, they're not going to get saved. If people don't see they're lost, they're not going to get saved. And as a result of the Lord saying that to her, she actually recognizes, first of all, in verse 19, that he is a prophet. But now she says, could this be the Christ? And so, you know, for many of us, especially if you got saved when you were older, the Lord Jesus, you found that the Lord Jesus met your need. You know, and that's very similar to what this woman found. You know, after what is done, you can't change it. But there is forgiveness. And that is a wonderful thing. And so, it's with the Lord. You know, it hurts if the Lord points out what your sin is. But once he does so, he wants to forgive you if you confess it. So, we should never dilute the message just because we're afraid to hurt people's conscience. Because why do people dislike the gospel? Because it pricks their conscience. The Lord said that in chapter 3, that he that hates the light doesn't come to the light, lest his deeds be reproved. So it's very important, even in the preaching of the gospel, and when we talk to people, to emphasize those two parts, both the bad news, the sin question, and the good news of deliverance.
Yep. Amen. Absolutely. And now we see, obviously, after her sharing this message with the rest of the city, the impact of one conversation and what it had with the entire city. And so many people were impacted as a result of it. And it's a reminder to us, too. You never know, you know, Wayne and the men who are going with Wayne and interacting with people, or the next-door neighbor that you talk to, or the person in the grocery store you've attracted to, you just never know what the Lord is going to do in that person's life. All the kids that have come to camp over the years, you think of that and you think, well, whatever became of them. You don't know that what the Lord is doing once that seed is planted. And we're only encouraged to continue to plant the seed. Just keep spreading the seed. Keep sharing the good news, and the Lord will give the increase. And so don't be discouraged if you don't see fruit from your labors. we might never know of it. We've heard all kinds of examples of those stories where people, missionaries that over the years that never got saw any fruit. They didn't know if their work was worth anything, and at the end of your life, or even they don't even find out in this life. But then years later, or generations later, you hear of whole communities that were impacted as a result of one person's ministry. And so, you know, it's something that we need to be faithful in continuing to do what God has asked us to do, which is to go out into the world and share the gospel, preach the gospel, and he will do the rest of the work. And we just have to trust and pray that he will do the increase, give the increase. It's interesting, I was reading in something that I was reading here from some organization called Evangelism Explosion. I'm not familiar with it, but they were giving some interesting statistics, and they were talking about the differences in how people look at evangelism. A lot of people think of evangelism as, well, we're just going to pack this gigantic stadium full of people and have a big production, and you know that's how we're going to reach the most people, by doing it that way. And yeah, there have been a lot of people over the years that have been impacted with the gospel in that way, but here's what it said. If you could fill a stadium of people every night of the week, every week of the year for 35 straight years, and every night you had 50,000 people in that stadium, and every night there was 1,000 people coming to Christ, because they say the typical percentage of people that come forward and make a profession, at least, is about 5%. So if that was the case, and let's say you could fill a stadium of 50,000 people every night with different people, every night 1,000 people come to Christ, every week, every year for 35 years, by the time you're done in 35 years, when you're done, all of those thousands of people that come to Christ, you would be no further ahead in world evangelism than when you started. And that's because of the exponential birth rate that's happening. There's always more people being born, so you never get ahead. And the percentage of souls being saved would just kind of even out. And the same report said, and this is really interesting, if there were no Christians on the earth and you were the only one, and in 1 year you led one other person to Christ, so that after 1 year there were two believers, and at the end of 2 years those two believers personally led someone to Christ. After 2 years there were four believers, after three, 8, 16, 32, 64, and on and on. By the end of 35 years, there would be no unbelievers left. The world would be one to Christ, according to the way that works. So it's interesting how it's a personal event. We're all called to be evangelists. We're all called to reach the lost. And, you know, I know we all fall short oftentimes in doing that. But if, you know, obviously not every interaction with someone is going to result in that. But if you thought of one person every year, you know, you never know what that impact could have. But It's just an encouragement of that each one of us is called to do that work. So I thought that was just a really interesting statistic. But all right, so let's carry on here. So we'll look in down at, so then they went out of the city and came to him, speaking of the people. And in the meantime, his disciples urged him, saying, "Rabbi, eat." So these guys were just typical guys. It's interesting, you know, down to earth, regular guys, we're hungry. You know, we got to eat something. And they're thinking about eating. They don't even see what's going on. It's like they're completely oblivious to this whole scene. And the Lord Jesus kind of rebukes them in a way and says, "Well, I'm not here to eat. I'm here to do with my Father's will and finish the work." So let's look at that interaction from verse 31 down to the end of 38, where he's kind of challenging them. And this gives a bit of a parable, you know, long, talking about not about food, but about the harvest. Any thoughts on that section there, verses 31 down to 38, about gathering and reaping and what the Lord is trying to teach them there and teach us in that section?
One thing we notice in this passage of Scripture is that Jesus was a master at using things of an earthly nature. Mm. His meat is to do the will of the Father. So he was good at taking temporal things.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Very practical, very down to earth, just relating to the people of the time and what they could relate to.
You know. Another thought in verse 35, say not there 4 months, then comes the harvest. People are great at procrastination.
Mm.
And he says, no, the time's right now.
Yeah. The people are coming.
Yeah.
Right? They were right there on their way down.
And like I said, that was that girl in the restaurant up in Tignish today, she was a white field. I mean, she was like, wow, like never heard of this before. Mm. How is it possible that people on PEI never really truly heard the gospel?
Mm.
Yeah, maybe that's the way she was. She's just completely green to the truth of salvation.
Yeah. Yeah, we see that more and more as the years go by. People don't even, like, you know, even whether it was, there's just no, people don't go to church anymore. They don't know what the Bible is. You know, it's just not part of the culture anymore. So it's becoming less and less of a godly place. Not that it was, you know, nominally Christian. You know what I mean? Interesting.
I was just, the Lord Jesus in verse 34 says, my food is to do the will of him who mm-hmm. sent me. If you go to chapter 5, verse 30, it says, as I hear, I judge, and my judgment is righteous, because I do not seek my own will, but the will of the Father who sent me. So in chapter 4, or in chapter 5, verse 30, the doing the will of the Father is what motivates him. It's what, like, he has a righteous judgment because he seeks not his own will, but the will of the Father who sent him. That is his motive. Then if you go to chapter 6, verse 38, he says, for I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. Not only was it his motive, but it was his mission.
Hmm.
His mission was to do the will of him that sent me. But then in our verse here, not only was it his motive and his mission, it was his pleasure. I couldn't think of an M word, but it was his pleasure. And, you know, we often say, if you want to grow spiritually, you have to read the Bible and you have to pray. And that is absolutely true. But one other thing that it will not only is it the will of God, but it will also feed your own soul and give you spiritual pleasure, and that is to tell others the gospel, to minister the word to other people. And I remember when I was about 19, I started passing out tracts, and of course I'd come up, you know, I did it at the mall actually. And people would come up with, when you get a conversation, they wouldn't know what to say. I wouldn't know what to say. And then you'd go home and you're going to go study that. And then nobody ever asks it again. But, you know, so because I thought, okay, the next time I'm going to be ready. And of course, nobody asked us. But it really encouraged me to study all kinds of, especially apologetic subjects.
Mm.
Because it came alive, you know. Well, this guy actually did mention this.
Mm-hmm.
So, you know, it became, rather than just an abstract thing, it became a living thing.
Mm.
And so I found over the years that telling people the gospel in whatever way it can be, you know, whether you do that by tract or talking to people in conversation, it actually really can encourage you, and it helps you grow spiritually by being turned back to the scriptures and praying for those people. And so the Lord Jesus even had that here too. When he says, my food is to do the will of him who sent me, he's just saying, I have food already. I'm really enjoying this.
Hmm.
That's basically what he's saying there.
Yeah, that's really good. That's a good encouragement.
Just to kind of jump on what Hunter was saying, in Philippians 2, 8, it says about Christ, and being found in human form, he humbled himself, became obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. And just this, where he says, my food is to do the will of him who sent me, and it's just his whole life.
kind of humbles us. You know, we've got the perfect example. Like, the perfect example is set out for us, and so often that is not the way we live our lives, obviously. Not to be discouraging about it. It's to encourage us to strive for that, right? That's what we should strive for. You know, none of us are perfect. None of us can do it on our own strength, and we can all encourage each other in that. So be encouraged.
In the interaction that the Lord's having here with his disciples, I see a very interesting thing that he seems to do quite regularly. Mm. He's trying to teach them, right? They're with him. And as they're with him, he's training them for the future. And one of the things that we need to learn to do, just like they did, is to think on the spiritual level. And so here you see that they're thinking about the physical realm. Mm-hmm. Same thing happened after he fed the 4,000. What would that be? Matthew 16, 15. Anyway, they get into the boat right after that, and they're going along, and he says to them, "Have you here any bread?"
Mm-hmm.
And they start talking among themselves. I just have a vivid image of what's going on there. They're going, "What's he talking about?" You know, and they're thinking physical bread again.
Mm-hmm.
He's talking to them about the spiritual level. And so I see a parallel there. That we would, it's good for us to see, because we have to realize the same thing, that our life is not me.
Mm-hmm.
Our life is his life. Our life is the light. The bread of life, so to speak.
Yeah, good point. Okay, well, let's move on to the next section here, in this, where the Samaritans come to the, you know, they've kind of, the Lord Jesus is kind of, I'm kind of picturing this interaction between the disciples and the Lord kind of happening as the crowd's coming down the hill to come and see the Lord Jesus. He's like, "Hey, get ready, because this is what we're here for, and I want you to help me out here." And so many of the Samaritans, in verse 39, they came down to him and they believed in him because of the word of the woman who testified, "He told me all that I ever did." So when the Samaritans had come to him, they urged him to stay with them, and he stayed there 2 days, and many more believed because of his own word. And they said to the woman, "Now we believe, not because of what you said, for we ourselves have heard him, and we know that this is indeed the Christ, the Savior of the world." And when I read through that section, I sort of think of what the Lord Jesus had said earlier to the woman about worshiping in spirit and in truth. And these people's spirits, this isn't talking about the Holy Spirit when it talks about in spirit and truth. It's talking about their spirit, like the spirit of the people. Their spirit was stirred when they heard the story. But then when they met the Lord Jesus and they heard from him directly, that's when they really believed. And they know that they heard him and his voice, and that he indeed is the Savior of the world. So that was the truth. Their spirit was moved, but then they saw the truth in who he was, and they believed. And just interesting how that I just saw that parallel there, and I wonder if that's accurate, or if you agree with that, or any thoughts on that little section there.
I think it's an interesting lesson here how the Lord is willing to change his program. He was on his way to Galilee, and mm-hmm. so often when we're going somewhere, we don't really want to change, we want to keep going. But sometimes if we are willing to change our schedule and our program, the Lord can use that. I think of an example of a man who was driving down the road, and he saw a drunk man in the ditch. And he thought, "Oh, he deserves that. We'll leave him there." But as he went a bit further, the Spirit spoke to him and said, "You used to be just like that. How can you let him sit there like that?" So he turned his car around and went back and picked up this drunk man, took him to his house, gave him a bed, let him sleep. In the morning, he had breakfast for him and shared the gospel.
Mm-hmm.
Now that takes a bit of effort. We will need to change your schedule to do the extraordinary, go the extra mile. And that's what the Lord was willing to do. He wasn't going to rush off where the disciples thought he should go, maybe, but he was willing to stay 2 more days and help these people. So that's an important lesson.
Absolutely. Yeah, he came, it was a purpose why he came. He had to go to Samaria for these people. He knew they were ready. All right, well, let's move on. We're going how he leaves after 2 days and departs from there and heads to Galilee, the initial destination point. For Jesus himself testified that a prophet has no honor in his own country. So when he came to Galilee, the Galileans received him, having seen all the things he did in Jerusalem at the feast. For they also had gone to the feast. And then we see this interaction between the nobleman and the Lord Jesus when he comes into Cana. And any thoughts, anything that we need to take out of verses 43 to 45? Is there any hidden gems in there that I'm not aware of? That, you know, Jesus himself testified that a prophet has no honor in his own country. What is he talking about there? The people just don't respect him there?
Well, that thing refers back to when he went to Nazareth mm-hmm. and was speaking in the synagogue, and he knew the reaction of the people. And as to why now they receive him, it says because they had been to Jerusalem, they had been to the feast, and they had also been there and seen the things that he had done.
Mm-hmm.
Maybe the statement there in verse 44 that testifying that a prophet has no honor, maybe that's more of a general statement. But in this case, there were some who were willing to listen, because they had seen his signs. And as later he talks about his signs as being, you know, as evidence that, you know, about who he was and that they should believe. And as John says at the end of the book, that these signs are so that we might believe that he was the Son of God, the Messiah, the Christ, and believing might have faith in his name. So maybe that's sort of the general statement in verse 44. And then there were these Galileans who did want to hear him mm-hmm. because of what they had seen.
Yeah.
There is a nice reminder here in this chapter of Joseph. You know, we find there the phrase, verse 42, Christ, the Savior of the world. The Savior of the world, that name is only mentioned two times in the Bible. Here and in 1 John 4, verse 14. Now, if you go back to the beginning of the chapter, you read there in verse 5 that he came to a plot of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. If you go back to Genesis, you find that Joseph was rejected by his brothers. You know, he had spoken dreams and they did not accept him. That is comparable to what you find here, his own countrymen. But then he goes to Egypt and he becomes king, and they call him Zaphnath Paaneah, sustainer of life or savior of the world. And so here in this chapter we are reminded that this all happens in that plot of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. Now why is that mentioned? Perhaps it's just because of that particular name, savior of the world. And so Samaritans, they were like semi-Gentiles, not full Jews for sure. They heard him and they believed him. And they called him the Savior of the world. No question about it. But the Jews were very resistant to that truth. Just like Joseph's brothers were very resistant to Joseph. But we find that the Lord Jesus, that his, he being that living water, it flows further than just the Jews. It flows to all nations. And that's a wonderful a reminder to us as well. The gospel has come to us too.
Hmm. Great.
Just to close the loop on Samaria, in Acts chapter 8 and verse 4, Philip, when the persecution gets severe in Jerusalem and they're scattered, Philip actually goes down to the city of Samaria and says, and proclaims to them the Christ. And the crowds of the court paid attention to what was being said, and they saw the signs that he did. Mm-hmm. I just thought that was interesting. You know, Jesus went, but they're not forgotten about then. It's not like, you know, they're like, he makes sure that someone goes back there and tells them the rest of the story.
Yeah. Yeah, that's interesting. I wonder how many years passed.
Mm-hmm. Can I add to that thought with a question? When it says there in verse 42 that they know that this is indeed Christ, Savior of the world, what knowledge do you think they had
I think that the Jews generally knew that the Messiah would be the king of Israel, and in that position he would be the blessing to all nations as had been promised to Abraham. In your seed all the nations of the earth will be blessed. But what they didn't know was that God would establish a church which would put the Jew and the Gentile on equal footing. That's something that was unknown in the Old Testament.
And the disciples didn't know it at this time either, did they?
That's right. Yeah.
No, so I think the Acts 8 you mentioned, brother, is where the gospel of salvation through faith in the death and the finished work of Christ and his resurrection is brought to these same people, but they're ready to receive it because they've already realized that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah. So just a little addition to it.
Yeah, neat. Good. Interesting too that this, read that this is the first, like, Jesus, like, is kind of acknowledged as the Christ, the Savior of the world. This is the first time it happens, and it's to these people. It's not to the Jews; it's to the Samaritans here.
His hometown will accept him.
Yeah.
These people that, you know, they hate each other.
Mm-hmm.
They accept him.
Yeah. Yeah. Well. It is 8:16, but we've only got 8 verses left. I don't know if we have an appetite to finish this off, this little section, or if we should.
Go for it.
Yeah, I think
I'm
we
not
can.
Sure. I don't think you can spend.
Yeah. Well, Dan and I can share next week. But anyway, well, let's just look at this little section here. Obviously, it's a story of, you know, faith on the man's behalf. We see him. First of all, the Lord Jesus kind of rebukes the people at first when everyone comes down. They're all excited to see the Lord Jesus because he knows in their hearts. He says, unless you people see signs and wonders, you will by no means believe. He knows that these people are just looking for a health and wealth gospel. They just want, they want their physical needs met by the Lord Jesus for the most part. You know, there probably are some true believers that want to know, but they've seen and heard of all the miraculous things that the Lord Jesus is doing, and they want a piece of the action. They want him to do something for them. So he calls them out. He knows their hearts, obviously. He knows all. And the nobleman says, you know, he pleads with the Lord Jesus. He believes that, I mean, he may not know exactly what he can do or who he really is, but he really wants him to do something for him. So he pleads, and the Lord Jesus tests his faith and sends him away and says, let's see if you really believe. You know, this is a challenge. Go your way. Your son lives. To see if the man would really believe. And so the man does believe. He goes away. He doesn't even go home. He kind of stays back the next day, and he said, and then the servant comes the next day to him, tells him the son lives. And when he found out what time it happened, it was the same time the Lord Jesus said, your son lives, and the lights went on. He knew what was going on and who this really was that he was speaking to. And he believed, immediately told his family about it. They all believed. And just a wonderful story of faith. And anything to add on that little story that you know you want to talk about for that little section? I mean, it's a really a pretty neat little story of progression of faith in this man's life when he saw and believed. His spirit was moved, then he saw the truth, and he believed.
I think when the Lord said, unless people see signs and wonders, they have no means to believe. That, in a way, I think that maybe had been a test for this fellow, too.
Yeah.
But he didn't take it as something negative. He probably said, yeah, that may be true, but for me, I believe that the Lord can do something, so I'm pleading with you, Lord, please
yeah,
come.
For sure.
And when the Lord said, go your way, your son lives, he believed Jesus' words.
Yeah.
And then when he heard that the very time when the Lord said that, his son was healed, then his faith was confirmed.
Mm-hmm.
And then his family believed too. So that was a real progression there of being tested, whether he could even believe, and he shows that he does believe in Jesus, that he can do something. And then he believes Jesus' words, and then his faith is confirmed, and then that affects his family. His family believes too.
Yeah.
So it goes.
Yeah. Yeah. Super. Anything else to add to that last section?
Well, just the last verse, it says the second sign.
Hmm.
The first sign would have been in chapter 2 with the changing of water into wine. The sign is a miracle with a message.
Mm-hmm.
So John has specifically chosen 7 signs before the cross, and there's one after the resurrection. And so the specific signs with the message. that are used by John, selected by John, to speak to the, actually all to the Jewish people. Because the Jews were to, they knew the word from the Old Testament. And when they saw the word confirmed by signs and wonders, as it is said in Deuteronomy 18, they were supposed to accept him who came and spoke the word of the Lord by confirmed by miracles and signs. Hmm.
Terrific chapter, wonderful truths in it, and thank you all for your participation. We'll close in a word of prayer, and Dan will pick up in chapter 5 next week, Lord willing. Our gracious God and loving Heavenly Father, again, we just thank you for the revelation of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to us as the Savior of the world, the one and only. Father, we thank you that he is the altogether lovely one, and that as a result of him and his work on the cross on our behalf, we can have peace with God and a hope that is sure and steadfast. And so we just ask, Lord, that in light of this reality, that as we've heard about and been encouraged in this chapter, may we be preachers and sharers of the good news. May we be those who go out into the world around us to the lost people who we interact with day by day. May we be willing to just give them a little bit of the light that they might turn to the truth and come to the Lord Jesus themselves. Lord, burden our hearts for the lost. We think of our family members who are away from you. We think of loved ones and those who we don't even know. There are so many around us, Lord, that are lost and without the Savior. And so we just ask that you would give us hearts for the lost and that we would approach them with grace and truth. And as a result, as we were challenged to tonight, give us a desire to dig into your word that we might know it, that we might grow in our own faith and appreciation of who you are and our desire to share you with others. And so we just thank you for the time that we've had in your word tonight, the time of prayer that we had, and those who have been lifted up before you. We ask that you just help us to continue to pray for these folks in faith, believing that you hear our prayers. And we ask you to take us home in safety now in the name of your Son, the Lord Jesus. Amen.